Well, I'm with James. Not sure I can do this morning, but I'm going to try. Isn't it wonderful? Our Savior lives. We could just stand up here for 45 minutes or so, or 50, or whatever it is I do, hour and 10 minutes maybe, whatever, and just say, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And just keep on saying that, and then close in prayer. The title of my message this morning is, Does the Resurrection Matter to Me? And I really didn't have the intention of me being me here necessarily, but it's a personal question. It's a question that all of us should ask ourselves. And with that, let me just say that it is also, we could add a little question of how is it seen in me? How is the fact that Jesus Christ is a living Savior? He has conquered death. How's that changed my life? Changed my heart. Changed my outlook. You know, one of the most sobering verses of Scripture that just always goes over in my mind, as you look around you and you see the world moving around you and people, and I trust you have a heart for people. And the Lord Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And that's from the one who has given his life a ransom that sinners might live eternally in glory. And that's why we sing like we do today. Because the weight of that statement, what does it profit, is so powerful and so revealing and so important. And why is it important? Because we people were made to live for eternity, weren't we? This world is a really short duration. Some of us older folks can tell you that, even to you younger folks, that it just goes zoop. As Solomon said, it's a vapor. And so soon it is over. And you really get right down to it. The grave is our beginning. Because we were made to live eternally. And you know, everybody is going to live eternally. And there's only two places, there's only two locations and two possibilities for every person to be eternally with the Lord or to be in a place so terrible that we can't hardly imagine how terrible it could be. But beloved, where do people then find hope and a sense of purpose so that unlike us living like just bugs or something, that we have a life now, and that's why we could sing like we just did a while ago, and having that today, but also knowing where we are and where we are going. And you know, the reason for that is just as simple as it can be. It's because Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. And he has defeated death. And if we belong to him, he will care for us for all eternity. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But how do we know what I've stated for certain? Well, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, all the other religions, all their leaders are just dead. That's it. Just dead. But Jesus Christ is alive. Now, really and truly, our Lord's resurrection lies at the heart and the center of Christianity. You know that. And there's not anything that anybody can name or consider or imagine that compares to the physical resurrection and future residence eternally that we have because he is a living Savior, that he took our place on the cross. If you belong to him, if you've put your confidence in him, if you're trusting him and you're obeying him and you're living for him and he is your Lord, we can say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Very clearly in our mind, and loses his soul, and you can turn it around. What does it profit to gain glory through Jesus Christ? Pardon my language, but just say phooey on the world in that sense. Amen? Our reading and the dialogue following dismisses the futility or the illogic that is against the idea, and we dare not live in our thinking or pass it off or push it away and not consider it as if the resurrection of Christ did not occur. Just ignore it as such and maybe just, you know, well, so what? But we should study it. We should trust it. We should glory in it. We should apply it in our lives. And we should live in a certain way that we reflect our faith that he lives. Now, the basis for Paul's dogmatic, emphatic argument that we just read in just a few words and verses is that Christ lives, which he says is no small matter and not anything to tritely consider. It is the weightiest matter of all, and he gives, really, just in a nutshell, three irrefutable proofs of Christ's resurrection in these verses, three certain arguments, as it were. And the first of these is, according to the Scriptures, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. It's infallible. It's truth. Thy Word is truth. We are to be sanctified in that truth, set apart. It is wonderful to have God's holy word that cannot be broken. He also says there are witnesses here, and he talks about multitudes of witnesses to his resurrection that physically saw him. And then the third thing he gives is changed lives. And Paul's life is shown as changed himself, Saul of Tarsus to Paul, in verse 10, when he says, the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, struck down on that road to Damascus, Lord, what would you have me to do? Turned his life upside down and turned it around. So Paul asked, based on the fact that how is it, he says in verse 12, by the way, that we didn't read, but it says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then if you move over to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Meaning all who die believing in him, in his resurrection, and being in him will be raised just as he was raised. Just as he was raised. You have loved ones that love the Lord? You're going to see them again. Talk about a reunion. Believe me, I'm looking forward to that. But our attention will be on three men who knew the resurrected Christ personally and exemplified the reality of his resurrection by their changed lives. Now, you see, that really equates to today just as well. Has your life been affected? Has your life changed? Are you different because you came to the understanding that He lives? That He lives. So first, let's look at Simon Peter. You know Simon Peter. He was something else, wasn't he? Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. You could call Simon as one of those people that you've met that's kind of out there, right? And he was self-confident. He was also full of pride. And he was always in the head of everything that was going on and sticking his neck out. And it says of him in verse 27, Jesus said to them, talking to the disciples, this is just before the cross, "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, here's Peter, he always got his neck out, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing. They were following his lead. Peter's self-confidence and his pride here, and all of that, his imperfect faith that had to be purified, were on exhibit for us. He was yet operating, as it were, in sort of a puffed up self and propped up self as well, instead by this rich, deep, true faith that we all need because He lives. Now look over a few more pages to Mark 14 and look at verse 66 beginning. And now our Lord Jesus has been taken and He is being moved around and abused terribly, and the inevitable is obviously true that He will ultimately be put to death. And by the way, He'd already told them that He would, wouldn't He? And yet it's still too shocking for these disciples. And so here's Peter. It says, as verse 66, "As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Nazarene.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you're talking about.' And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.'" This is sad, but he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And of course, what happened in verse 72? Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. Christ knows Peter better than Peter knows Peter, and he is exposed by these circumstances. Because yet his fear of man and his imperfect faith exist, and he's overwhelmed by the circumstances. And that even though he was warned by Christ just immediately before this, he's unable of himself to overcome this situation. In this hour of his testing, he fails. But Christ will, by this use of Peter, verify. And I want you to see that, his resurrection. He will verify his resurrection. The Lord was right when he said that Satan would sift him and he would collapse under pressure. Not only is his flesh weak, but this is key. He thought all was lost, just like the other disciples did when he saw Christ succumbing to incredible abuse and recognizing that his death was imminent. He thought it was all lost. He crumbled because he saw what he thought was Christ himself crumbling. And he wasn't crumbling at all. He was going to that cross because of the joy set before him, as the writer of Hebrews says. And I'm glad Peter did this, by the way. That sounds a little strange to you, maybe. I'm glad he did this. Why? Because he becomes exhibit A of resurrection proof. He's one of those witnesses. Now turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Now we're after the crucifixion. Sunday evening. And the disciples are behind closed doors with the door locked, scared to death. What's going to happen to them? And it says in verse 19, John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 19, it says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week," this is Sunday, "and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them," hallelujah, "peace be with you. Peace be with you." Skip down to verse 24. Now, well, let me, for time, you know that Thomas was not there. So, 11 of the 11 disciples, 10 of them were there, and Thomas was missing. It says down in verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." And what are they doing? In verse 25, it says, "So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Look at verse 26. "After 8 days," here we are, now we're back to a Monday, past another week. It's interesting how the Lord times this out just the way he wants it to. Don't you know that they hadn't hardly slept since then? And here they are in the same room again. And Thomas, it says, "And Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Skip down to verse 28. "After seeing him," and by the way, he didn't put his hands on him. He didn't have to. "He fell down on his face and he says, 'My Lord and my God.'" Have you done that? Have you fallen down on your face as such and said, "My Lord and my God"? Because he lives. I sure hope you have. "And Jesus said to him," this is verse 29, and this one really applies to you and to me. "Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed?'" You've seen me. You've physically seen me with your eyes. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That includes us, doesn't it? I've never seen him physically. I'm looking forward to the time when I do. We see him how today? Through this word. This infallible, inerrant, wonderful word of God. Amen. That's how we see him today. In fact, with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 6 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 6, we're going back to that good old Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus trying to help those religiously lost people that he was talking to, explaining to them what true salvation, true relationship with God is all about. He says down in verse 22, Matthew 6, 22, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness," in other words, that what you think you know is really darkness, "how great is the darkness?" And what he's stating is that darkness is infinitely dark. It's not just a little shade of darkness. You're either in the light, you're either recognizing spiritually with discerning eyes who Jesus Christ really is. And even if you're a little religious or something else, you don't have that real relationship with Him. That's being exposed here. How great is that darkness? You see, true seeing renders the faith that we will see next with Peter. And that's my point. As let's go over to the book of Acts, it's only some 40 days later. 40 days later, Acts chapter 2. We're just going to pick and choose some things here. But here's that day of Pentecost. Multitudes are there. Christ has risen. Christ has been seen by these disciples. And now here they are before the same group of people that cried out, "Crucify Him." The same misled, blind people that thought that Jesus was not their Messiah. And it says, but Peter, verse 14, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." He is now speaking to them courageously, these same religious people, a group that is even larger, and it's the same bloodthirsty darkness that they've had all along. In fact, if we go over to Acts 7, we know just a short time later, Stephen will give a similar message that Peter gave. And what did they do with him? They stoned him to death. They rushed upon him when he told them the truth that they couldn't stand. But now here's Peter. And what does he declare here in taking his stand? He says down in verse 23, notice this. Well, let me back up even to 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And put him to death. Now what's happening here with Peter? Has Peter lost his mind? Well, in some sense, I guess so. What he is he's a new man, isn't he? He's a different man. You nailed to a cross whom you crucified. Why is Peter a different man? Well, he says, if you look forward to verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all," notice, "witnesses." We are all witnesses. He's referring to himself and 10 others, and very likely there were some in the crowd that were part of this, that maybe they had suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, but they knew for a fact that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And you know what? Peter historically was crucified himself to testify of his knowledge and faith that Jesus Christ lives. So that Peter had moved from self-confident religion that failed him to absolute, take me to the grave, confidence in Christ. Why? Why? Because he knows Christ lives. It mattered to Peter, didn't it? It mattered to Peter. All right, let's think about Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. What explains him? He's another one of these very peculiar characters. You know, we read earlier back in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that he appeared, the Lord Jesus appeared last to Paul. Last to Paul. Look at, just for a moment, at Philippians 3. As I remind you what he writes in Philippians, he really spends the first chapter in particular talking about all his religious credentials. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law. He kept it, everything. He crossed all the I's and dotted the T's and all that. I mixed that up, never mind. You get the idea. He kept it right down the line. Check, 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 check. He was doing it all. And yet in Philippians 3:7, he makes an incredibly powerful statement. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. And he goes on in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of this surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He didn't just lose them, but notice he, and count them but rubbish. And that's a kind word there. You get the idea what he's talking about. He counts them rubbish so that he may gain Christ. He put all that away, all that religious junk. He says he was just a bunch of stuff. All my righteousnesses are filthy rags. I need Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, why did he do that? Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to keep your fingers busy. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. You know, he's talking to this messy church, and he's trying to get across to them the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's just jump in at verse 8. He's talking about his experience as a Christian. He says, "We were afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." Now let me just stop there for a minute. Being a Christian doesn't necessarily mean you have just a lovely time physically in this world, does it? And Paul is exhibit A of that. He was tried. Everything you read about the man, and all you can say when you're looking at that, at what he became in Christ Jesus, it just doesn't make sense that anybody could endure all that stuff. And that's what he's trying to get across to the Corinthians. But you'll notice at the end of verse 10, he says, "So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." What's he talking about there? So that the life of Jesus. He's directly referring to the fact that he lives, isn't he? He lives. You see, that's what made the difference to Paul. That's what made the difference to every one of the saints. And that's what must make the difference in us to this day. If you look back at verse 6, He says, for God who said, let light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. The work is His, and the work is built on the fact that He is living. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and He's going to come again and set all things right. He says that knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. He says that down in verse 14. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus, that is a given to Paul, will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And that word knowing, by the way, is that word oida. It's the strongest word for know it. It means know absolutely. Know as a reality. It's a settled conviction. It is the basis for our relationship with Christ. We know He lives. We know He lives. This is our hope. It's the bottom line in every detail of the life of Christianity and a right relationship with Christ, with God, funnels through the fact that He lived, knowing He raised Him. It's all the difference. And when you get down to verse 17, I'm still in 2 Corinthians 4, He makes this comparison. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, that's faith. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But how do we see them? We see them through the Word and through this witness and this testimony that is completely reliable. Completely reliable. Now, that's Paul. And there's much that could be said about him. Much that could be said. You know about him. But can we understand and equate with his faith? If we went around the auditorium here and put a microphone in your face, some of you could tell some pretty difficult stories of things that you've been through. You've lost loved ones. You've had this problem and that problem. And they just mount up and they stack up and all of this. Well, that's what you're seeing with Paul, only it's on steroids. But you know what? He went and got his head cut off for the faith, that he might be a demonstration to us of what it means to be devoted to Christ and to believe that He lives. And he exemplified that to the nth degree. We know that He lives, is the point. Paul declares that, and so does Peter. The last person I want to look at is John. John the Apostle, and let's go to his writing here. And 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. It's interesting to me that all of this is so clear in Scripture. 1 John 5, look at verse 10. 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. See, this is not an easy thing to talk about, is it? Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, if you're paying attention, life is spoken of there four times. What's he talking about, life? He's talking about Jesus Christ is the living Savior. He's the source of life. He's the giver of life. He's the resurrected one, the glorious one who lives forever. And because he lives, we too that are in him can live forever. He repeats this. In fact, that word life is repeated 10 times in this text to describe our Lord Jesus. Now look back at 1 John chapter 3 in the writing of this great apostle. 1 John 3, he says in verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears..." Now, how can he appear if he's not resurrected? He's alive. He's alive. "We know when he appears," what? "We will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." What is John doing here? He's reminding true Christians who we are. You know, the good news is he owns, he rules everything. He holds all destiny. He has all glory. He has particular love for those in Christ. He rose, defeating death on behalf of his own. Beloved, do you realize that because he lives, it's where we're going in him that means absolutely everything? Doesn't it? What does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? But if you're in him who lives, it's incredible. You cannot imagine the glory that yet awaits you. He says, "You are children of God," and we are. And the "we" being those with faith. And the emphasis is even today that no matter our current situation, which he repeats in verse 2, that we're a child of God, we're begotten of God, and it speaks of this new birth, this work of God, and we are positioned in him. And based on what? Because he is going to appear, which means, again, he lives. And he says here, the world does not know us. The world does not know us. He's talking about the unsaved people. And I get back, does the resurrection of Jesus Christ matter to me? Does it matter to me? You see, he's telling us that Christ is a living Savior and he's coming again to set things right. And he says it's not appeared yet what we will be. We cannot grasp the magnitude. We're looking through a glass darkly. I was going to go there, but I won't for time. But if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, where we read earlier and later in that text in verse 35 to 38, Paul likens it to something that we can all see physically. When you were in school, and some of you still are, you know, the teacher may have had you have a pot of dirt and you put a seed in that dirt. And in a few days, the sprout started coming up. And he likens it to that. That seed he's talking about. He's talking about our eternal life. We don't look like much. We're a seed is just, there's nothing magical or anything looking about a seed. It's about as plain as you can get. But it can turn into a glorious plant with fruit and beautiful flowers and all the things that it represents. And he's saying, that's the way it is with you and me. We die, but he makes us alive in him. He resurrects us. And we're like that seed planted in the ground. Hallelujah. Back to our text in 1 John 3. That verse 3 says, and everyone, notice that everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, he's saying there's a change in us. If I really believe what it matters to me that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, it's going to be reflected in my life. Here he calls it a purification process. We know this is sanctification. And he says that everyone that's truly in him has this expectation to meet him, has a different focus in life, has different goals in life, has a platform in which they live that says this may come and that may come and these problems may come and all of these issues may be present, but I'm a child of the living God. I'm going to be resurrected in him. I'm going to stand in glory because of him. I'm going to live eternally with him. And he says he purifies himself. Hagnos is that word. It means a direction away from sin towards righteousness, towards pleasing him. It means he's our Lord. Why? Because he lives, right? Because he lives. On this resurrection Sunday, God has given us, and I know we're just barely there touching the surface, but God has given us his word. He's given us the testimonies of those that saw him alive. And he's shown us this by transformed lives. Of these, there's no explanation for this fisherman who was one of the sons of thunder, and yet later he would write about love. He wrote more about love than any of the other apostles. They're changed lives. Out on that Isle of Patmos, at an old age, being persecuted because of his faith in Christ. And all these dying as martyrs because of their changed lives. Why? Because they knew he lives, you see. They knew he lives. I'm going to close with John chapter 11. And you probably know this is the resurrection of Lazarus. This is a preview, you see. This is a preview. Just a few days before Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. Multitudes were there because it was at the Passover. And they were there gathered. And Bethany was just a short distance over the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. Jesus purposely delayed his coming to the hearing about his, of course he knows all things anyway, hearing about Lazarus being ill and then dying, and he delayed 4 days. And then he has this encounter with Martha, and look at verse 25. Let's just jump in. Listen to these words. Oh, this should be meaningful to you and me. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. There it is. I'm the resurrection and the life. Death doesn't mean anything to me. I'm going to defeat it myself, and I defeat it. I'm going to show you I'll defeat it. He says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, isn't it? And he goes on to say, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What does that mean? It means you'll never die spiritually. You're going to pass out of this life, but if you're in him, You'll just be zoopoo right into the presence of His glory. Amen. A whole lot better off than you are here. How precious. How precious are these words. And then He asked Martha. And that's the question that has to be asked of every one of us that is so pertinent. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You know, people have been trying desperately, some of them, so silly, so foolish, so blind, to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years, and they can't do it. And some of those that were bent on proving He didn't rise from the grave, you know what? They became Christians. They just worked so hard at it. The evidence just kept mounting and mounting and mounting and mounting. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. As the song says, He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. How thankful I am that He lives. Now, beloved, we live in a world of darkness and futility and confusion. But Jesus Christ isn't any of this. He's real. He's our God. Please, today, do you know Him? Do you know Him? Do you have faith in Him? And are you changed by His resurrection? Is your testimony and the ultimate focus of your life fixed in the reality of a living Lord such that you can answer positively, the resurrection matters everything to me. Everything to me. I can honestly say that to you without any hesitation. Everything to me. Does it matter everything to you on this Resurrection Sunday? Father, how we thank You, precious Lord, my God, that Jesus Christ lives. Thank You for what He did on Calvary's cross, Lord. Thank You that because we are helpless, pitiful, sinful, He took our place. Oh Lord, how we will sing hallelujah eternally, eternally, and never get tired of it. We praise You. We thank You that Jesus Christ is the true and the living God. Thank You for what You have done. We praise You. Help us, O Lord, to live our lives in a sense, in a form of thanksgiving to You, to the praise and glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.